Hope everybody's doing well this morning. We're going to be spending our time this morning. We're just going to camp out in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17 and through the end of that chapter. We're going to have the verses on the screen behind me, but it's a lot of material. It's going to be a lot of reading today. So you may want to have your own Bibles or your own apps so you can see a little bit better than seeing on the screen behind me. I want to start by thanking the elders and thanking Randy for asking me to get up here this morning and share a few minutes of some thoughts from the Bible with you this morning. I know I say that every time I get up and speak, but I mean it sincerely. I really do appreciate every opportunity that I get to come up here and share a bit of God's Word. And I also appreciate you being here this morning, whether you're in person or whether you're online. As you heard, Randy's over at the Carmack Boulevard congregation preaching this morning. And if you were here last week, you heard him say that they specifically asked him to bring some good people with him. So you're what I'm left with. But that's okay. We're even because you're left with me too. So it kind of works both ways. Most time when Randy asks me to speak, I'll tell him, hey, let me check my calendar, I'll let you know. Then I'll take a couple of days and I'll think about, do I have something on my heart that I want to share? If so, how long is it going to take me to put together? Do I have time in my schedule to do that? Just kind of takes me a few days to figure out whether I want to or can agree to speak. But not this time. This time was different. When Randy asked me this time, he texted me and asked me, would I be willing to speak this morning? I think those little text bubbles that appear in that app had barely disappeared when I wrote back and told him yes, because I knew exactly what I wanted to talk about this morning. But I've got to give credit where credit is due on that. I knew I wanted to talk about these verses from Matthew chapter 5 this morning because we had just finished studying these in our college and young professionals class. We've been working our way through this book. This book is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. I don't know how many of you have read it, but if you've not read it, I very highly recommend it. If you need the title or want to see how to spell Bonhoeffer afterwards, just catch me after service and look it up. They're actually pretty cheap on Amazon by paperback, and I would highly recommend it, but I've got to warn you, this is not an easy feel-good read. This is not the kind of book you take to the beach and you feel real good about yourself after you read it. This book ought to come with a warning label. The warning label, I think, should say this book is likely to turn your world upside down. Because the last several months of reading this book and discussing it with the young men and women in our Sunday school class have completely altered my worldview. I've come to understand Jesus and his call so much better over the last few months, and that's why I wanted to take just a moment this morning and share a piece of that conversation with you. We've been talking about these verses for about 8 weeks, so I'm going to cram that into 20 or 30 minutes this morning. But before we jump into that discussion, I want to ask a question, and I want to ask for a show of hands. How many of you like to play video games? Raise your hand if you like to play video games. All right, John Bennett's raising his hand. I want to just call that out. But for the most part, that varies depending on your age. That's a generationally loaded question, isn't it? So I'm going to ask the question a different way. How many of you have children or grandchildren or neighbors or nieces and nephews that you know love to play video games? Almost every hand in the place went up. But I want to talk to just the young people for just a second, those of you who love to play video games. Do you know what I mean when I say level up? Do you know what that means when I say level up? For the rest of you, I'm going to explain. This is what they do when your kids are playing at 2 a.m. This is why they're playing at 2 a.m. They're trying to level up. And I want to explain to you what that means for the rest of us, for all of us old people. This video concept, what it really means, when you first start playing a video game, you have a pretty average character. He has average speed. He can jump an average amount of height. The challenges are average. The enemies are pretty easy to beat. The character looks just like every other character in the video game, right? I see some nodding heads. They understand where I'm going with this. But once you've collected enough points, you get to go to the next level. You get to level up. And when you level up, the game changes, doesn't it? It gets a little harder. Maybe your character is a little faster. Maybe your character can jump higher or get some special weapons. Or, you know, this is what the kids all want, right? They want a new skin so that their character looks different than the other characters in the game. But one thing almost always happens when you level up. The game gets more challenging. Those tasks and enemies that were easy in that first round now become harder, and it takes more work to actually defeat that next level and then level up to the next level. Well, this morning I want us to take a look at a section of Scripture where Jesus is challenging us to level up spiritually. You may recall that Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. This is near the very beginning of his ministry, so he's just beginning to explain to his followers what following him really looks like and what it's really going to cost. And at this point in his ministry, he's talking mainly to a group of Jews. But they've left their families, they've left their jobs, they've left their homes, all to follow this teacher around trying to learn from him at his feet. And right off the bat, Jesus explains to them that things aren't going to be like they used to be. That Christianity is going to require a lot more than Judaism required of them. It's going to be a lot more than just checking some boxes like they were used to doing under Judaism. So I want to start this morning for some context. Context is always important in these passages, with Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. It says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus explains from the very beginning here that he's not coming to abolish the old law. He's not coming to get rid of the old law. He's coming to fulfill the law. Jesus came to make the law better. Jesus came to make the law more complete, not to abolish it. And over the next several verses that we're going to look at this morning, he demonstrates how he's going to take the law to the next level, if you will. How he's going to ask his followers to obey the law plus some. In verses 21 through the end of the chapter, Jesus gives a series of six phrases that he starts with, "You've heard it said, but I say." All six of these begin with, "You've heard it said," and then kind of end with, "but I say." And we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at those six statements. But I want to ask something of you in advance. I want you to resist the temptation to pluck these verses out of context and try to make some complex theological doctrine out of a clause or two. Rather, this morning, I want you to look at the overall concept, the overall theme, the point that Jesus is trying to get us to understand. What does Jesus want us to get from these six examples? Let's start by looking at Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." In these verses, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, do not murder, but I say, do not be angry." You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say, don't be angry. That's a very different and very hard standard that Jesus is laying down. But I want you to first notice that Jesus affirms the law first. He says, thou shalt not murder. All right, we know that that was in the old law. And he doesn't dismiss it. He expands on it. So why does Jesus start with this law? Not really sure, but perhaps because this is a law that everybody in every culture in every time understands, right? All of humanity understands that it is wrong to murder people. But Jesus says not only is murder wrong, hating someone is equally wrong. And even insulting someone is as bad as murder. Do we get that? Do we understand that in God's eyes, being angry with someone or holding a grudge against somebody or talking about somebody behind their back is as bad as murder is to God? Why is that? I think Jesus gives us a clue when he says, don't even bother worshiping if you're angry with somebody. Leave your sacrifice there. Just leave it be and go make things right. Because anger, hatred, bitterness, those things don't just erect a barrier between us and our brother and sister. They erect a barrier between us and God. And that has to be made right before God's going to accept our worship. Jesus is telling you that if you say you love God, but you show anger and hatred and bitterness and insults toward your neighbor, you're a liar. I don't know how else to say it. Other than you're lying to yourself and you're lying to others if you say you love God, but you're not showing it to your neighbor. So Jesus is commanding us here to take our spirituality to the next level. Don't just stop short of murdering somebody. That's an easy standard. I think probably everybody in this room has stopped short of that. Take it to the next level. Don't even let anger and hatred take root in your life. Snuff that out before it even grows. Let's take a look at the next passage. Matthew 5. Verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Here Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say, do not lust. Now this section and the next section, I think, kind of go hand in hand. They're both talking about relationships between men and women. Again, Jesus here is noting that the old law was focused on a physical action. Don't commit adultery. But he's asking his disciples to take it to the next level, to change their hearts. It's not about an action, it's about their hearts. What's the best way to prevent adultery? Jesus says, don't even let lust take hold in your heart. And notice how graphic and almost violent Jesus is in this passage. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Because Jesus says those body parts might cause you to be thrown into hell. And if you're like me, when I've read this over the years, I think that seems a bit like an over-exaggeration, Jesus. You know, chill out with the cutting off your hand and gouging out your eye talk. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer offers an interesting observation in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. I put the quote on the screen. He says, Jesus does not impose intolerable restrictions on his disciples. He does not forbid them to look at anything, but he bids them look on him. If they do that, he knows that their gaze will always be pure, even when they look upon a woman. See, Jesus wants his followers to view the world as he views the world. Not as a world full of temptations and physical desires, but as a world full of human beings, full of souls who need mercy and compassion. So Jesus said it's not enough to simply not commit adultery. He says, I don't even want you to lust. I want you to change your heart, not just your actions. Let's look at the next passage, Matthew 5, 31 through 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Here Jesus says, you've heard it said, divorce the right way. But I say, don't divorce. Now, please don't go home and tell your friends that Philip Young said there's never a reason for a divorce. That is not what I'm saying. Please hear me out through the end of this before you start judging me. I had to summarize it in some way to fit on this screen, and that's a pretty complex statement there, and that's the way I summarized it. And I don't even believe that Jesus was trying to create some grand and complicated doctrine on divorce in two verses in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So don't try to pluck this out of context and come up with a checklist for your life or a checklist for your marriage. Because I think Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's trying to tell you not to create checklists. But again, looking at these verses in their context, what's Jesus saying? He's saying under the old law, there were certain steps you could take to rid yourself of your spouse. And as long as you followed those steps, as long as you checked those boxes, you were good. You could get rid of your wife, and it was fine. But now, under the new law, taking it to the next level, Jesus says, I want you to be more committed than that. I don't want you to be looking for some loophole to get out of your marriage. When you make that commitment, I want you to mean it. And I want you to fight for it. I want you to be all in with that commitment. Jesus wants marriage vows not to be a promise just between one another. He wants it to be a promise between one another and to God. And you shouldn't take any vow with God lightly. Jesus is saying here, don't just go through the motions. Don't just check the boxes. Put your heart into it. Let's continue on. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. In these verses, Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't swear falsely. But I say, do not swear. And this is not talking about swear words. I want us to understand what the concept of this verse is. And in order to understand the concept, you first have to understand the tradition of oath making in the ancient world. Oaths were frequently made to reinforce that what you were about to say is going to be the truth. And if you didn't take an oath about something that's important, people assumed that there was a high probability that you were going to tell a lie, that you weren't going to tell the truth. And so oaths got pretty complicated. The more grandiose and the more specific an oath was, the more serious you were about telling the truth. For example, if you said, I swear on heaven, that was better than an oath saying, I swear on earth. And I swear on Jerusalem would be better than saying, I swear on a city like Jericho, because Jerusalem was the holy city. And then if you were more specific than that and said, I swear on the temple in Jerusalem, that's better than saying, I swear on Jerusalem. You see how complicated things got. But if you really wanted to let somebody know that you were serious, you could say something like, I swear on the gold covering the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple in the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, if you said something like that, people knew you meant business, okay? And that what you were going to tell was the absolute truth. So it's against this backdrop that Jesus says, you've heard that it was said that if you give an oath, keep it. But I tell you, don't give an oath. Just say yes or no. Why would Jesus say, don't give an oath? Oaths are all through the Old Testament. Why would he tell us not to give an oath? Because he wanted his followers to be people of integrity and people of truth. If you never tell a lie, there'd never be a reason to take an oath. Jesus is saying, I want every word that comes from your mouth to be the truth, and for everybody to know that it's the truth, and for it to be spoken like it's the most serious oath you've ever taken. He wants us to be so committed that people know we're always going to tell the truth. That's the next level kind of life that Jesus is calling us to, that every word we say is the truth. Let's move on to the fifth passage. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In this passage, Jesus is saying, you have heard it said to seek only fair revenge, but I say, do not seek revenge. Now, if you're still with me, listening to me, and if you haven't squirmed to this point in the sermon, get ready. Okay, because this is the point in the sermon where it starts stepping all over my toes. And my guess is by the time we're through, it's going to step on your toes too. Why? Because we live in a vengeful society. And if you don't believe that, take a look at the movies that we like to watch, right? What happens at the end of every good Western? Or what happens at the end of every good action movie? The hero of the story, the guy wearing the white hat, the guy with the sheriff's badge, whatever he is, right? He always wins. He gets revenge on the villain. He shoots him out in the street or he sends him to jail for the rest of his life. And we cheer madly. We go crazy for that, right? And in fact, we want it to end that way. We're upset if it doesn't end that way because we love stories of sweet revenge. We crave that. And so did the Jews. The concept of fair revenge was written into the law in Deuteronomy. That's where this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth concept comes from. So you may ask, if Jesus was so against revenge, why was eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth ever part of the law? I think it's because God had to establish certain boundaries to make sure that Israel survived its early years as a nation, as a community, until the arrival of Jesus. It had to be a fence around Israel to make sure that the lineage of Jesus was protected. But once Jesus came and established the church, God no longer needed this law. Because the church is bigger than politics. The church is bigger than nationality and national pride. It's above politics and nationality. So Jesus says, I want you to go to the next level in the way you think about people who take advantage of you. Just look at all the things he covers. He says, if somebody's physically violent with you, don't retaliate. He says, if somebody steals your property, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Don't sweat about it. He even talks about the government here. When he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 mile, do you know what that references? Roman soldiers were allowed to ask regular citizens to carry their packs for them for up to 1 mile. And if a soldier came up and asked you to do that, you had to do it. It was the law. So Jesus is saying, if the government tries to abridge your rights, voluntarily give them some more rights for good measure. So if you weren't uncomfortable before, are you uncomfortable now? I can tell you that this makes me very uncomfortable. I might be the most skeptical person of government in the building in here. And I'm the one up here talking about Jesus saying, don't worry about it. And we as Christians in 2021 love to talk about how the government's trying to steal our rights. We say the government's trying to take our guns. The government's trying to control what's taught in the schoolrooms. The government wants us to accept men using women's bathroom. That's all we talk about lately, is what the government's doing to encroach upon our rights. But Jesus is saying something here that ought to make us uncomfortable, but that we need to hear. He says, so what? So what if the government mistreats you? So what if the government infringes on your rights? Because you know what? The government put Jesus to death, and he didn't say a word about it. When we follow Jesus, we give up our rights. The only rights we have are the ones that Jesus and the Father God give us. That's the only rights we have as Christians. If you've left your father, if you've left your mother, if you've left your home, if you've left your job, if you've left your whole life behind, like Jesus commands us to do when we follow him, to take up our cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus daily, what rights do we have left to protect? We've given them all over to Jesus. And I want you to know I understand how radical this is. I'm not up here talking about something that I don't understand is radical. This is so hard for us to wrap our minds around in 2021 in the United States of America. But Jesus was radical, and he called his followers to swim upstream in society. That was true in ancient Rome in AD 33, and it's true in the United States of America in 2021. And Jesus modeled this for us himself. He was accused of crimes that were manufactured against him, and he didn't speak up for himself in court. He never raised a hand to defend himself when he was being beaten physically, and he told all those around him not to try to raise a hand to defend him. He followed a path of non-aggression all the way to the cross. So Jesus says, don't seek revenge. We've now reached the sixth and final of these, you've heard it said, but I say, statements. So let's look at Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard it said, it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus closes this section of Scripture by saying, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy. And this one's tough. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but Jesus, you don't know how horrible my enemy is. You don't understand how bad my enemy is. You don't understand how awful Republicans are. You don't understand how nasty Democrats can be. You haven't had to live with that woman in the office next door to you, or you haven't had to deal with that other dad who coaches my kid's baseball team. You just don't understand. But before we dismiss the words of Jesus, let's consider the enemies of the people he was talking to. Those in his audience were literally chased out of town to town by clubs and rocks. Some of these people would be imprisoned. Some would be banished to islands to live by themselves and die alone. Some of them were crucified. Some of them were burned alive. So believe me, Jesus knew how awful enemies could be. And you know what he said about that? You know what he said about how awful enemies could be? He said, love them anyway. It doesn't matter how bad your enemy is. Love them anyway. And note that he doesn't just call us to passively love our enemies, to just give lip service to the idea that we love them, say, oh yeah, I love everybody. You know, we're bad about saying that. He calls us to actively love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate you. Have you ever thought about serving your enemy? To pray for those who despise you, to ask God to be with them, to intercede for them despite their actions. Jesus is calling us to be extraordinary in a world of the ordinary. We'll say that again. Jesus is calling us as Christians to be extraordinary in a world of ordinary. He wants us to stand out. Everyone who loves them, everybody who loves you, you're going to love them back. But it takes something special for you to love someone who hates you. And how do you do that? That sounds impossible. The only way we can possibly do that is by reflecting the love of Jesus Christ. While we were sinners, literally, while we were enemies of God, Jesus loved us enough to sacrifice his life on the cross. And he calls us to love others that deeply, that sacrificially, and that unconditionally. And why? It's because Jesus went first. He set the example for us. So this morning we've looked at a series of six, you've heard it said, but I say, statements. You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say, don't even get angry with one another. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say, don't even lust. You've heard it said that if you're going to leave your wife, do it the right way, but I say, don't leave your wife. You've heard it said, don't swear false oaths, but I say, don't swear oaths at all, just tell the truth. You've heard it said, seek only fair revenge, but I say, don't seek revenge. And you've heard it said, love your neighbor, but I say, love your enemies too. So what does all this mean? What's the point that Jesus was trying to make here? I think the point is this. Jesus wants all of you. Jesus doesn't just want your superficial actions. That does him no good. He doesn't just want you following a checklist of do's and don'ts. He doesn't want you to have some legalistic religion that does the absolute least it can do to get by and not condemn you to hell. Jesus wants all of you. He does want your actions, but he wants your mind. He wants your soul. He wants your heart. What Jesus really wants more than anything else is to be the master of your life. He wants you to love like he loved. He wants you to act like he acted. He wants you to view the world and everyone in it the way he viewed the world and humanity. That's what it means to take up our cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So, are you ready to level up? Do you want to take your spiritual life to the next level? Are you ready for a deeper, more meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you tired of just filling a pew on Sunday morning or just checking off some do's and don'ts on a checklist that somebody gave you when you were a kid? Jesus knew that was unfulfilling, and he knew it was unsatisfying. He knows that what we need as humans is a real relationship to God. And I want you to understand, that call is easy to hear and very hard to follow. It will cost you a lot. It means a lot of sacrifice. It means being totally countercultural, and maybe people are thinking that you're weird. But the reward is a more joyful life on this earth, and even better, eternal life with Jesus himself. If you've never obeyed that call, today might be the day. Randy's not here, but we have plenty of people who can baptize you. We have the water back here. I think it's warm. So we're ready if you want to answer the call of Jesus to pick up your cross and follow him today. Or maybe you've answered that call a long time ago, but maybe today your life doesn't really reflect it. Maybe as we've been talking and studying these scriptures today, you don't see much of your life in what Jesus is asking you to do. Maybe you've fallen into the trap of a superficial, legalistic relationship with Jesus. Maybe what you need this morning is to recommit your life to being one of discipleship, to following Jesus wherever it goes, even if it means people think you're weird, even if it means you're giving up a lot, even if it means you totally sacrificing your entire life. Whatever your needs are this morning, we'd be happy to help if you want to come forward as we sing this invitation song.
The Lord lift his God.